That's Tommy Coombs along with the Maranatha Singers, Call on the Lord. We heard from Third Time Out. What a great Southern gospel group. The pure notes, I mean, can they sing? Swing Low, Sweet Chariot they did for us. And then a classic from Nancy Honeytree, or just Honeytree as she was known then. Pioneer, the name of the song. 10:30 past the hour. It's a Wednesday morning, and we greet Doug Greenwald. I'm looking at Doug here. He looks tanned and fit and in a good mood. You must have been in Italy lately.
Well, huh? Buongiorno.
Buongiorno, yeah. What does that mean?
Good morning.
Oh, I know.
How are you?
I'm kidding you. And and how do you say, take me to the catacombs in Italian?
What you say is, take me to the catacombs.
Well, you have to have a tour guide.
Then the answer you get is, which one?
Yeah. There are tons of them, aren't there?
Well, about tons, but maybe a dozen. Yeah.
Doug Greenwald is with Preserving Bible Times. In fact, he's the senior teaching fellow there, the executive director thereof, and just a great friend of the station. And he's been visiting us on Wednesdays for just about 4 years now. And that next month will be the beginning of year number 5 on Broken Road Radio. And so we have a pretty awesome library of conversations with Doug. We learn from Doug about context, cultural and historic context of Scripture. And we spent a lot of that last 4 years working on the Hebrew context of the first century. But over the past several months, we've talked several times about the Roman context, that is the Roman Empire of the first century, and how it relates to Paul, the apostle, and his writings, and how he nurtured his churches there, why he did what he did, why he said what he said, why he wrote what he wrote. And we just learned a ton. And Doug has just completed, what was this, your third trip back there?
It's the third trip in the last 13 months, yes.
Okay, well, you're not tired of it yet, huh?
Well, how can you get tired of, Mike, Italy and the chance to teach the gospel in context in one of the more remarkable settings? You know, 7 sites in the greater Naples area give us 95% of what we know today about the Roman world of Paul's time. Think about that.
Now, Naples is on the west coast of Italy. It's a port city down south of Rome. And that's not far from Vesuvius, is it?
Well, and that's why those 7 sites have been remarkably preserved and give us great insights into daily life, daily reality, housing construction, businesses, temples, shrines, I mean, you name it. A lot of places you can go in the so-called Christian journey world and see ruins, and a lot of what we see in south of Rome are relics, meaning 2-story villas with the roof still in place. It's rather remarkable.
Now you don't see those things in other areas of the Middle East with respect to Roman society, do you? Maybe areas of Turkey or North Africa. This must be pretty unique around Naples.
Well, it is. I mean, there's 2 reasons for that. The Pompeii was preserved by the ash and the pumice stone from Mount Vesuvius. They were on one slope. And then on the other slope, the southern slope, was Herculaneum. And that particular day when Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD, late August, the noxious fumes that were spewed along with the lava coming out of the eruption were driven south. The winds were south to north that day. And at the southern end of the Bay of Naples basin is an east-west ridgeline, mountain line, the Milky Mountains. And as the noxious gases came out of Mount Vesuvius and were taken south by the prevailing wind, they butted up against these Milky Mountains and they were hemmed in. They couldn't dissipate. And so what killed the people in Herculaneum were the fumes. And then eventually the pyroclastic flow, which we would call lava, started oozing into the city, and it filled the city from the bottom up. Okay, so just imagine that this lava comes in. It's not like a tsunami that just blows everything off its foundation. It's an ooze. And so it preserves the foundations, everything's where it is, and gradually the first floor rooms fill up, and then it works its way up and fills the second story rooms, and then it fills the attic, and it absolutely petrifies in place these remarkable structures. And so like I said, 95% of what we know about Paul's Roman world, we don't get in Turkey or Greece. We get in the greater Naples area from these seven sites. And it's a hidden treasure. It's the missing piece of New Testament context. And we're sort of pioneering this trip to open up this world to people's awareness. But it is striking. It is stunning. Not only in the amount of contextual meat we get from Roman culture that just really takes Paul's letters and epistles from a one-dimensional Western understanding to a three-dimensional first-century Western understanding, but the parallels, the striking parallels of paganism in a culture for our world today just strike people between the eyes. You could almost call it stunning. So this trip is a real joy. It's also a real secret, and it's just fun to watch the lights go off, the lights go on, and the aha moments just accumulate with the people who join us on this trip each time we do it.
I think you're an innovator here. Now, I don't go searching for tours of, you know, biblical-oriented tours, and I'm sure there are lots of them through Israel and the Holy Land, but there can't be that many into Italy. I mean, this seems like a new, sounds like a new idea to me.
There are none. You can go to Italy, and you can get a secular tour guide to say, that's where Paul was beheaded, or maybe that's where he was imprisoned. But that's about all you're going to get. Mm-hmm. And they don't particularly open up the cultural issues of the first century, particularly tie them to this new good news gospel that's infiltrating the land. And so I don't care how many times somebody says they've been to Italy. I want to say to them, this is an Italy you have never been exposed to. This is an Italy you have no idea about. So don't let the fact that you've been to Italy four times hold you back from considering coming again to get a whole new understanding, a whole new view of Paul's Roman world in Italy.
Mm. Now, this combined with other readings that you're doing kind of rounds out your knowledge and understanding of that atmosphere, that ambience of first century Rome. And when I say Rome, I'm referring to the Roman cities everywhere in Turkey and in North Africa, just because they really standardized society in numerous places, didn't they?
Well, they did. And let me just spring off a phrase you use. This does not round off my understanding. I mean, my understanding will never get rounded off. I mean, this world of biblical context is immense. But what it has done is sketch for me some of the major issues, the major parameters, the cultural dimensions and issues that shape Paul's writing. And, you know, every time I go to Israel on one of these tours, I learn more yet again to add to the library of contextual knowledge. This world of biblical context has no endpoint. It has no boundaries to it. There's always more to learn. So I'm not sure anyone can ever say they've rounded out their understanding, but what we can say is our understanding continues to increase and expand.
And the things you see in places like Herculaneum say a lot about contemporary society back then. I mean, everything from the dimensions of the streets to the gutters to the nature of the buildings. Now last time you were talking about basically just one or maybe two stories of the buildings existing yet there, but it was different than that. There were wood structures on top, weren't there, that you can't see anymore.
When you see villas, which is about the only thing left, They are two-story, all right, and they're pretty much intact. When you go to places like Ostia Antica or Minturno, for example, you'll see the remains, the brick remains of the first story, but you won't see the tenements that were, after the second story, were primarily made of wood, okay, because they obviously burned. And so there's a little sketch that I do about the second day out on the road is we're in a site like Minturno, and I'll take about 10 or 15 minutes and say, now let me tell you what we're missing, okay? We're missing beggars in the street. We're missing adults, men who are missing a limb. We're missing children who've been deliberately maimed so that their family can make them into beggars to survive. Mm. We're missing the diseases and the chronic skin diseases that they have. And I could go on and on and on here. But yeah, we have to do a lot of work to sketch in, to connect the dots, actually to paint quite a backdrop on what we do see, so that people get a total understanding of the reality. Because what's left are the rich. They're the ones that built the villas, okay? But all the poor people, 80% of them were poor, who lived in tenements, that's all gone. And so to do justice to the sites, we have to reconstruct both how the wealthy lived as well as how the poor people lived. Mm. And we do that.
Now, some of Paul's writings have been mysteries to me, and I think what you're seeing there and what you're bringing back to us helps explain some of that. I think of the issues of head coverings and speaking of women in church. Paul actually had women in leadership positions in church, and yet he had to contend, well, I don't want to say we have to contend with what he said about women being silent in church. There are aspects of Paul's writings like that that all of a sudden become clear in the context of first century Rome, aren't they?
Well, they become clearer. For a woman to have a head covering is cultural practice. It's not unique to Christianity. And so, obviously, the Roman women would bring that into the church. But part of what Paul is dealing with is a tremendously diverse church. Because people who come into the cities come in from all over the Roman Empire. I mean, one of the issues that we developed is the ethnic strife that's in these big Roman cities. Maybe we get a little bit of an insight into that. I remember going to Altoona, Pennsylvania several years ago with my son David to look at the Pennsylvania Railroad Museum there. And then they sketched the history of Altoona, which was the major steam engine repair site for the Pennsylvania Railroad. There were like 15,000 people who lived there. And over here were 3,000 Italians, and over here were 3,500 Germans, and over here were 2,000 Polish. And they all had their soccer teams, and they all had their bands, and they all had intercultural fights every once in a while, mm-hmm. So we get some glimpses of that in our past, but that was very common in Paul's world. And so in these house churches, he had women who weren't raised Roman, and they were coming from all over the world. And he was trying to bring some order out of this. And that's, I think, part of the backdrop you have to understand about head coverings, is he's actually recommending Roman women's practice to these people, these women who have come from all over the empire and now are entering these house churches, just trying to bring a little order and decorum out of that. That's a slightly different view. In terms of being silent in the church, the Roman culture was very much like this. A woman's ear was only her husband's. She only spoke to her husband's ear, okay? Mm-hmm. She never spoke to her husband in public. In a social scene, had nothing to do with church. That's just the practice. And so part of what Paul is doing, again, because of the diversity of people who've come from North Africa and Asia Minor and Greece and Egypt, they're not accustomed to all of these Roman practices. And so he's got all this diversity going in the church, and he's trying to bring a little decorum out of it. And so he draws upon that common cultural practice of a woman's ear should only be her husband. And I think we've taken that one in a very, very different direction. And when we get to marriage, there are four kinds of marriages going on in the first century. We only have two in our world right now, a common law marriage and what we would call now a civil union, a church union, with a marriage certificate. But there was a growing women's movement in about Paul's time. And with respect to marriage, there were two kinds of marriages evolving, with hand and without hand. And so with hand means that the dowry came to the new husband and the woman put her authority under her husband. That's with hand. But because of the growing feministic movement in the first century, there was a notion of without hand, which means I will marry you, male, but I want my father to keep the dowry, and I will continue to be under his authority and not yours. Hmm. And so, you know, Paul saw that as very counterproductive to the vibrancy and the fruitfulness and the spiritual intent of man and wife becoming one. And so you got to understand that backdrop with what he says about marriage. So just to stop these kind of things here. Yeah, I mean, it's always the case that context matters, and you start to pick up nuances of the culture and some of the issues, and it takes kind of our one-dimensional, sometimes cul-de-sac understanding of what Paul said, and makes it three-dimensional and puts it back on the middle of the road.
You know, another huge difference between Paul and say what Peter had to contend with. I noticed that Paul doesn't say much about shepherds, doesn't talk much about wine, doesn't talk much about harvests. That seems to be a symbolism, maybe a better word would be a fact of life, in Israel rather than Rome. This was a whole different kind of environment, wasn't it?
Well, it's such a huge issue, we miss it. When we're in the Gospels, we're primarily, 90% of the time, in villages and towns. When we deal with Paul, we're in cities. This is urban Christianity. This is when the gospel comes to the city. And the images that Jesus used in an agrarian context mean nothing to people in a city context. So Paul has to create whole new icons, whole new images, whole new metaphors that draw upon the culture that communicate to his people. Let me just give you one small one here. There were no lighting systems at night in Roman cities. They were pitch dark. And because of all the social unrest and all the diversity of ethnicities that were pouring into these cities, because of all the social dislocation, because of the high death rate, because of people coming in from the countrysides to replace the people who died, lots of strangers, crime was rampant. And particularly after dark. I mean, you just did not go out at night. You boarded up your villas, if you will, and you just hunkered down. So one of the commentators of the first century said this: if you go out after dark and you haven't updated your will, you are really being irresponsible. Right? Mm. That's how dangerous it was. So now, in this Roman city setting, there are watchmen, and they will walk around with a torch, and they will go to certain marks at certain places of the city and stand there and announce, 3 a.m., all is well. Okay, and then they would walk to the next X on the sidewalk and say the same thing, 3:10, all is well. And they carry a torch. And as they walk from insula to insula, that from block to block, they'll duck briefly in side streets with their lighted torch just to illuminate anything nefarious that might be going on. So that when Paul talks about walking in the light, that's the metaphor he's drawing upon.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
If you're going to travel at night, well, then at least walk in the light, not in the dark. It's much more dangerous to walk in the dark. There's some protection in walking with the watchman in the light.
So he had a whole new system of allegories and references he had to develop in order to make his case.
And analogies, yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's why Paul's writings start to come to life when you begin to see the basis by which he draws upon these icons, these images, these cultural practices, and uses them to communicate the reality of the gospel.
And I'm thinking he did, oh, I don't know whether he this was the first time he tried the tactic or the strategy or he just discovered it there, but I'm thinking of in Philippi when he basically got booted out of the synagogue and went to the place by the river where he found was it Lydia?
Uh-huh.
And that kind of set a pattern for him. I mean, here's a woman. A woman who was ripe for the Lord. I mean, just right. It was the right time, the right place. And Paul, I think he caught on to something there because he used women to start many of his house churches, didn't he?
Let's put it this way. The more time you spend in Paul's Roman world, the more myths get exploded.
Mm-hmm.
One of the myths is that, wow, the gospel came to the pagan world and it caught on with the poor masses and spread like wildfire. I couldn't be further from the truth. It did not catch on with the masses. If it had, it would have been seen as a threat by Rome, sedition. They would have squashed it. Paul's good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ was first received by women in the middle and upper middle classes of Roman society. A, they had a little bit of time on their hands to ponder such things as propitiation, sacrifice, eternal life, the kind of issues that a working person doesn't even have time to think about anything at all except survival. They were somewhat educated, and they had influential husbands. And so this little sect, and it was little for quite some time in the Roman setting, was protected because it first came to women in the middle and upper middle classes who had influential husbands who said, nah, this is fine. This is not threatening to the kingdom. Let it be. And they became the initial converts in Paul's house churches. Many of them eventually brought their husbands along. They actually call that a phrase. They call them secondary converts. They were kind of dragged into the church by their wives. Okay?
I think that happens even today.
Well, we'll leave that be.
Okay.
Another thing about this is the gospel brings a higher view of women to women than the Roman Empire did, the Roman culture. Okay? They were much more considered as chattel, as property. And so the fact that Christianity elevated the status of women, appealed to women, and brought women into the church. So that, and then Paul comes along and says, no more abortions, no more female infanticide. And the women in the church were healthier than the women in the culture, because they didn't get, they didn't die from some of the cruel abortion techniques. They didn't come out of that with chronic infections. Okay, and so from a population point of view, the growth rate of women was greater in the Christian setting than it was in the pagan setting. Paul uses women as deaconesses, as we find out. He gives them a leadership position in caring for people. So all of this is going on as a backdrop to the church. And then when he gets in 1 Timothy 3 and he sets out who's going to be the elder, who's going to be the one with ecclesiastical authority in these house churches, he says it's the husband of one wife. And that's really kind of remarkable when you get an understanding of the extent to which women were in the majority and exercising lots of influence in the early church. You know, if you want to put on a marketing hat, you'd say, not a good decision to make, Paul. If you want to look at it through sociology lenses, you'd say, now, why would you do that? Don't you want to appeal to the majority of people in your house church settings? But no, he didn't, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it just adds to the intrigue of why things were articulated in the way that they were, given the sociological backdrop of women in the early church setting.
The number of women in church exceeded the number of men after a time, did it? Now, you referred to the number of people that were involved with this new thing, with the way, with Christianity, and I think you've told me roughly maybe 1,000 people across the empire at the time of Paul were actually what we would now call Christians. But as time went on, didn't the numbers of women tend to predominate in the church?
With each passing decade, the percent of women in the church, as in juxtaposition to the percent of women in the culture, continued to rise. Again, because of abortion was banned, and because of female infanticide was banned, which means that little girl babies grew up in the church and became women. And so, you know, these are really rough numbers. But after 3 or 4 decades of the early Christian church, women were at least 60% of the membership and maybe 2/3 of the membership vis-a-vis the men, which is the mirror image of what was going on in the culture. because so many women were dying at a faster rate in the Roman culture because of abortion, because of chronic infections, because of a lower view of their status and how they were treated, et cetera, et cetera. So early Christianity was seen by women as having lots of appeal.
Would you suggest perhaps that because we had, or Paul had, influential women running the churches with influential husbands, that somehow they benefited being a little bit insulated from the authority of the government that might have looked down their noses at them? Did this insulate the church?
No question. I think I said that about 5 minutes ago. Is this brought protection for the church? This was a safety net. They weren't viewed as a seditious sect trying to overthrow Rome. Since Rome was in the polytheism, you know, what's another god, so to speak? That's not our issue. But what began to be problematic for the early Christian church is not their theology, not that they believed in Jesus as the only Son of God, not that they believed that he was Messiah. Rome has all sorts of room for all kinds of views about gods. What got the Christians in trouble was a phrase called disruption of the social system. Okay. And it was what the Christians did that got them into trouble over time, not what they believed. So, for example, the early Christian churches met before daybreak in atriums of villas. Rome forbid any and all meetings from before sunset and after sundown. Okay. Sort of like my mother, you know, in the 50s. Nothing good happens after 9 o'clock at night, you know. But the Christians did that, and that defied the social order of the way we do things in the Roman Empire, and that began to get them some shame. Maybe we pick up the issue of honor and shame at another time. It's another huge issue going on in this culture. But that's what they were seeing as being disruptive of the order of things, the stability of things that have kept the Roman Empire in place for hundreds of years that cannot be threatened. Another thing that Christian legionaries did, our word would be legionnaires, but they would have been known as legionaries in that culture, is those that accepted Jesus Christ refused to pray to Mars, the god of war, the Roman god of war, before they went into battle. Okay, that got them in trouble. In fact, in about 290 AD, the last of the persecuting emperors, Diocletian, put out an order that any legionary who refused to pray to Mars before going into battle be sent to Rome for execution. And on one day, 10,208 Roman legionaries were beheaded outside of the walls of Rome, which is where these beheadings took place, because they refused to pray to Mars. Okay? It's what the Christians did that got them persecution, not what they believed.
But there was a reason they met at night.
One of the reasons was you have slaves in the early house church movement, and they have obligations during the day. They're on duty.
And this was a large proportion of the population.
As much as 40% of Italy itself in the first and second century were estimated to be slaves. So the reason they met before sunup is they met before their obligations started to commence in the particular villas in which they lived. That was their only free time.
And slaves ran businesses, they ran the government, they were the bureaucrats. This is a much different picture of slavery than we first think of here as you know, Civil War and pre-Civil War society in the South. This is much different, isn't it?
One of the unfortunate things of our misunderstanding of Roman slavery is in the vacuum, we have projected American slavery, antebellum slavery, into the text. And generation after generation of college students have said to their even Christian college professors, I can't believe in a gospel that affirms slavery. And those Christian Bible teachers and Christian professors, even in secular universities, had no apologetic to offer in response to those students. It just saddens me how many tens of thousands of students were lost to the gospel because we did not understand the context of the word slavery used in the New Testament text. And you're absolutely right. Slavery.
Nope. We lost your audio, Doug. Check your button there, please. Yeah, there you go.
Immediately after yet another people group was conquered, the slave traders were right behind the generals buying the best specimens, and they shipped them off to the two major slave markets, one in Rome, one in Ephesus. And that meant that a slave in that context could have been a physician, could have been an engineer, could have been a teacher, could have been a linguist, could have been a seamstress, could have been a weaver, could have been a tanner, could have been one who's a carpenter. I mean, anybody who got conquered was a candidate to become a slave, because you're never going to become a Roman citizen just because Rome conquered you. So when slave owners bought slaves in the slave markets, they were buying many times very professional people, very skilled people, even knowledgeable people who were more educated than the master himself. This is a totally different world. I just learned on this trip that on an annual basis, most slaves were paid a stipend by their owner. And if they saved enough of their stipend, they could buy their freedom, a process called manumission. And that allowed them to become a freedman, and secondly, a Roman citizen. So slavery was seen by tens and thousands of people as the only pathway, if you were conquered by Rome, to eventually become a Roman citizen. And people went out of their way to sell themselves into slavery, because it was the only way to Roman citizenship. And by the way, if you were a city slave, you're totally different than an agricultural or a mining slave, who were really almost worked to death. A city slave, in many instances, became almost like a member of the family. In fact, we have documentation of some slaves after 15 years, when their owner said, "I'm going to set you free. Let's do the process of manumission. You can become a freedman." They'd say, "No, I want to stay here in the family as a member of the family. I don't want to be a freedman." So, I mean, I could go on and sketch this some more, but that's the backdrop when Paul calls on us to find our identity in Christ as a slave of Christ, okay? That word slave has a very, very different meaning. It means you're totally owned by your master. You exist to do whatever your master wants. Your first thought in the morning is, "How can I please my master? Because he has the capability to set me free." Okay? Totally different world. And so when Paul calls the Christian to see themselves as their core identity, as a slave of Christ, he's drawn upon an earthly example, but he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And basically what he's saying is, envision the best earthly slave-master relationship you can think of, and then extrapolate that to if God is your heavenly Father, your slave, who knows you perfectly, who loves you perfectly, whose every thought is for your wholeness and your well-being, who is totally wise, who never makes a mistake. Wouldn't you want to be a slave of a master like that? And Paul expects his house church people to say, "Absolutely yes, count me in. That's what I've always wanted. Hallelujah."
And yet we're presented with in many of our Bibles with the word servant, where the word slave ought to appear.
You know, that the New Geneva Bible in the 1560s, when it came out, flinched on the word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave, and put the word servant in place. When it came time for the King James in 1611 Bible to come out, they flinched too, because already the British slave trade was starting to look quite robust. And so for 400 years, we had a misinterpretation in our Bible. We had the word servant, not slave. There's a huge difference between being a servant and being a slave. Oh, I don't have time to develop that now, but it's immense, okay? There's very little similarity there. And then when the translationists began to correct that and put slave back in the text in the mid-50s, we're on the advent of the American Civil Rights Movement, and no pastor wanted to touch that passage with a 10-foot pole, okay? Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't until about 2000, maybe, after 400 years plus of silence, of being this notion of being a slave of Christ, our identity in Christ, being hidden, it's finally now starting to sneak out, and only in part because we are discovering what the context of being a Roman city slave is all about. Rather remarkable.
Doug, sounds like you had a wonderful trip, and we've learned a lot just hearing your report on this today. And Well, we look forward to next time. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. By the way,
I'm not done with my insights from the trip, so let's pick it up next week.
Let's do that. We'll pick it up right here. And you probably don't. Do you have pictures yet from this trip posted on the website?
Oh, I've already been sorting through my pictures. I'm going to do a Bible Alive intensive next week, teach all week on biblical context. And I've got a lot of new pictures and material that I'm, as we speak, weaving into those presentations.
Okay. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website. You can link to them from us if you're listening on BrokenRoadRadio.com this morning. Just a click will get you there. You'll be impressed with that website and just a wealth of resources for your church and small groups and Bible studies and lots of great pictures, too. Doug Greenwald, thanks so much.
Doug, you're welcome, and thanks for playing Perry Como, Route 66.
That was for
about
you.
About an hour ago, and welcoming me home with that one.
Well, we're glad to do it, and glad to have you back. We'll look forward to next Wednesday. Bye-bye.
Thanks.